story that you're probably familiar with. David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor. And he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. He took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Sue, first, thank you for letting me borrow your Bible. If you were wondering where it was in the front row. Second, that story sets a metaphor that we're going to use as we wrap up these 80 verses. And if you say 80 verses in one sermon, and that's a surprise to you, well, then I know that you don't read your emails, because we've sent you 6 warnings about this. And last Sunday, we handed out something to help you get through those. If this is the first you're thinking about that, you're like, "Oh, yeah, I got that last week, and no, I did not read those emails." That's okay, but you might feel a little lost today, because I'm not going to read 80 verses for you. Instead, I'm going to choose 5 smooth stones from those 80, and those are going to be the weapons that we're going to talk about as we think about what Paul said when I preached 2 weeks ago. What Michael did for us was to take the title text of this series and deliver really a gem of a sermon last week. If you didn't get a chance to hear that, I'd really encourage you to go back, check it out in either on our website or in the YouTube page, and be able to re-listen to that. It was a well-done treatise of what it means for us to run towards our weakness and not away from them. But it is absolutely countercultural. And if we're honest, it's also just against our own spiritual DNA. We have a sense that we need to impress other people, and so we take that same attitude towards God. And this is just one more example of how the gospel is so counterintuitive to us. We do not need to impress God with our strength. Instead, what we do is we bring the empty cup of our weakness before him. We lift it up to him, and we ask him to fill it. And that's the only container we've got. Is the container of our weakness. And so if you'd like to think more about that, I'm going to skip over those verses today because they were well treated last week. But what I looked at 2 weeks ago was the beginning of chapter 10 in the book of 2 Corinthians. If you are new to the fact that we're in 2 Corinthians, well, welcome to the last sermon of our series in 2 Corinthians. We've been there since the beginning of the summer, and we've been thinking through in both ways that are probably some common texts and also some uncommon ones. 2 weeks ago, we dealt with one of the common ones, that God gives divine power to tear down the strongholds of this world. And what I told you last time I was with you was a little bit more maybe of what it isn't. See, our church comes from a real charismatic foundation. And that's one of the classic charismatic texts that takes a passage, I was arguing, a little bit out of context and makes it primarily about prayer methods against spiritual forces. But when you read Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 10, 1 to 6, you realize that's not really what Paul was talking about. The strongholds that Paul was talking about were not demonic and spiritual forces, although demonic spiritual forces empower these strongholds, they are specifically, as Paul said, things that are set up against the knowledge of God. And what I challenge you to think about is that we have both private ways that we set ourselves up against the knowledge of God, I think boasting in our power is probably one of those. But there's also a host of cultural ways that deny the creatorship of God, the ownership of God, that deny him as the sole one who can save us from the problem that we have. All these things in our culture are set up against the knowledge of God. And what I'm saying is, we often think that the weapons of this world are the best way. Fight fire with fire. If they're going to be nasty, then let's be nasty. If they're going to set up an ad campaign, let's do the same thing. If they're going to use political force to get this done, well, then let's get our own political candidates to get this done. And I'm saying, those are the weapons of the world, guys. I don't think those are the weapons. We, like David in Saul's armor, don't fit. Church can try all it wants, but it can't move into the battlefield equipped the way God wants us to move into the battlefield. And so the question is, what are the weapons? Well, if you like teasers, they're on the back of your bulletin. But we'll take them one at a time. And the first one that we see is that Paul talks about authority that surpasses worldly credentials. There is an authority that Paul is claiming that goes beyond what the super apostles and the false teachers of the day, those that Paul's been referencing sort of a little bit up to chapters 10 to 13, and then on the nose in 10 to 13. If you did your reading this last week, you heard it over and over and over again. There are people, the super apostles that Paul calls them, who've been challenging Paul because he's weak. And Paul's saying, fine, we'll deal with that in a second. But the thing I want you to know is that I have authority that surpasses those credentials. And I think that's the first weapon that we see an example of. Now, just so you know, 5 smooth stones, 5 weapons, limited sermon. There's a lot more that's here in 80 verses. And I encourage you to go find another 5. But here's just the first 5. Maybe we'll say it that way. Here's where I pull this out of chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 7 reads like this: "But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us to reach even to you." And then later in that text, he says, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Now, you see that in quotes in 2 Corinthians. That means Paul is quoting, and he's quoting exactly from the text that Michael read for us from Jeremiah 9. Let the one who boasts not boast in all of this stuff, but let him boast in this. Let him boast, we read in Jeremiah 9:24, let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. It's in these things I delight, declares the Lord. See, the interesting things about the weapons of this world is that they actually want to accomplish a justice and a righteousness that looks like love. The interesting thing is, until culture gets transformed by the gospel, that's not really a value. This value was stoked. It was loaded into our culture by Christians long ago. Christianity's influence over our culture has been hated and shunned. And so the value of love is waning. We need to restoke our connection to Christ in order for these values to be reaffirmed in our culture. We're still living over borrowed investments, if we're being honest, in our culture, though. But everybody still wants a sense for things to be right, for justice to prevail, for love to characterize the way that people are treated, especially the marginally set aside. And what Jeremiah says, and then what Paul borrows from, is that we don't get that to happen based on our strength or our tactics, things we could boast about if we could point to their programs succeeding. What Jeremiah says from the Lord is, I want you to brag. I'm down with that. You're just bragging about all the wrong stuff. You're celebrating all the wrong things. I want you to celebrate one thing. I want you to boast in one thing. You're mine. I'm yours. You know me. You know what delights me. You know what I'm into. I'm the Lord who practices and delights in what he calls these things. So Paul grabs all the weight of that and dumps it into his scenario. How am I going to fight back against these guys? I'm going to boast that I know God. Not that I speak like an orator. I'm going to boast that I know God. Not that I resemble one of your public figures. Not that I went to the right schools. Not that I had all this other stuff. I want my boast. Let the one, he says, in quoting Jeremiah, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. First weapon we're given doesn't look impressive, but it's deadly to this world. An authority that comes simply from knowing God and not from wowing others. Second smooth stone that we would find, the second weapon that we could pull out of this 80 verses is a real watchfulness that refutes false teaching and false teachers. Paul is calling for an authority, not just an authority to be recognized and applauded, but an authority that is on guard, and it produces a watchfulness in his life and in the church. Moving into chapter 11, we pull this verse out. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband. This is as a pure virgin to Christ. Paul is using an analogy very similar to one that John the Baptist used at one point. When John the Baptist was rising in fame and then saw his only path to success from the fame and the authority that God had given him to lose all of that and to give it to Christ, he used the same analogy. In a day when, sorry, but this is what culturally was happening, a bride could be stolen away from a groom. The best man had more than the job of guarding the rings. Over the wedding, he guarded the bride. He made sure that that bride from the wedding to the honeymoon was protected and cared for so that when the bridegroom arrived, she was able to be presented to the bridegroom in purity and innocence and honor. Nothing had happened over that time. And Paul's using the exact same kind of mindset. My job was to present you to Christ. That's what I was supposed to do. And so it wasn't just like me and her telling jokes on the way. Oh, this is going to be great. Man, wasn't that fun? He better not be drunk. He should be vigilantly watchful. And that's what Paul is saying lends to an authority in the church, an authority that tears down strongholds. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. That sounds a little odd if you're not thinking. But if you did the reading, you understand what he's into there. Paul is moving in and out of a rhythm of boasting and talking about his own credentials because the others who are talking about their credentials are kind of tempting him, he says. You're going to have to bear with me a little. We're not going to talk about it. All right, we'll talk about it. That's the feel, really, of what's there in 10 and in 11 in particular, is a hesitance and then a willingness and a hesitance and then a willingness to be able to sort of interact in this way. That's what he's introducing. But he interrupts that to say, what I feel for you is the jealousy of a man called to guard over his buddy's bride. I'm called to be watchful for you. And so then he points out who he's watching for in verse 4. If someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, I mean, here's the problem. You put up with it readily enough. You're like this bride going from the wedding to the honeymoon chambers, being like, hey, guy, what's up? How's it going? And I'm going, no, that's not your groom. What are you talking about? That's not him. No. Oh, thank you. This is not a commendation of the church in Corinth. I'm trying to lead you to the honeymoon chambers. And you're like sort of drifting out. And you're like, oh, is that my groom? Is that my groom? Is that my groom? And he's like, no, there's one Jesus. And I'm telling you, these guys are coming and presenting different options. And I feel like if I wasn't leading you straight to the door, you'd be putting up with this. I mean, that's exactly what he says. He then, at the end of verse 13, names them, not by name, but by a category. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. So let's be honest about ourselves, guys. Were we planted by Paul? Are we reading in the original languages that the New Testament was written? Did we have familiarity with the Old Testament in the way that the Jews who were a part of the founding of this church were? No, we don't. We are 2,000 years removed from this. We were not planted. We were planted by a godly man and a godly group of people, but he wasn't Paul. And what I'm saying is this. If they're in danger, aren't we even more? In a world where Christianity has been so easy to corrupt because it gets mixed with a concert vibe, with a TED Talk vibe, with a popularity vibe, with a celebrity vibe, we get so many things that could infiltrate what it means for us to have a pure and devoted, undistracted love for Jesus. If they had trouble, how dare we think we're immune? And so the elders of this church are called to a watchfulness. That's why we don't sing every song that's out there. Just one example. That's why we don't recommend you go to any concert or any conference that comes through the Cleveland area. We are watchful. And one of the standards that we use is when we listen to a group, if they preach something we don't preach, or if they speak in a way we would just never feel comfortable with you hearing from this pulpit, we don't really try to promote those things. We're not on the other end saying, no, you can't do that, you can't do that, you can't do that. But I hope that, and I'm grateful for the fact that there's been a trust in this room, that when we're saying, yeah, we're not going to really push for that. There's been a willingness to lean into that because you see this weapon working in our church. A watchfulness that protects over. And this isn't just something Paul sort of got a thing going on about. Listen to the words of Jesus in Revelation 2. Whenever he's addressing one church in particular, he says, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. If Jesus commends the church for this, then we better make sure that we have this as one of the weapons we're doing battle with for the sake of this church, because we're easily distracted as well. And I don't mean to say this in some way that we are the one mediator between you and God. No. Your elders are just as easily distracted. And we need help. We need each other's help, which is why I'm so grateful. When we started our small group this last Thursday, one of the things we did is we took the book and divided it up in chapters. And I said, here you guys go. Who's taking chapter 2? I got chapter 1. Who's got chapter 2? And when we get to December, I'm going to be helped by 5 others in the church that are going to be helping me, walking me through. I'm grateful for that in this church. Third weapon we come to in these 80 verses, third smooth stone that we pull out, comes from section 11, verses 16 to 33. And what we see in it is a faithfulness that endures tribulation. As Paul knows, and as we've heard already, Paul is dealing with the accusation that because of tribulation, you're disqualified. And Paul says, that would disqualify Jesus. So what are you talking about? Instead, what happens in the midst of that tribulation, not the presence of that tribulation, is what qualifies or disqualifies you. And it is a faithfulness that is a weapon God uses with his divine power in order to tear down the strongholds of this world. Not is someone facing struggle, but how are they faithful in that struggle? Here's the way he says it. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. And then he starts on. That's verse 21. He just starts onto the list. You've heard this list before, but it's just great to hear it in time. I was, here's his list, adrift at sea, in frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, and hunger and thirst, often without food, cold and exposure. When have you ever seen that on a book jacket? When have you ever heard that? This is a man who's faced bankruptcy. This is a man who's da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. He's faced danger. He's having trouble. This is a problem. Things aren't going well this way. Come hear him at this conference. That's the kind of accusation Paul's been hearing. And Paul, rather than pretending or denying or saying, no, don't pay any attention to the man behind the curtain who's really suffering, he's like, nah, man, I'm all into it. How you doing when you taste any of this? What God uses is not the absence of tribulation, but he uses faithfulness in the midst of tribulation. Then he ends this list by saying, plus, I've got the anxiety and the burden of how all of you are doing. It's weighing on me, guys. I'm not like thriving here. I am feeling my weakness. In fact, he just says it boldly. Who's weak? And I'm not weak. Who's made to fall? And I'm not indignant, but if I must boast, I'm going to boast of these things that show my weakness. And that leads us into the next one. The fourth weapon is a humility that redirects attention. Because as we move into chapter 12 then, Paul turns from boasting about the things that you might not see on a book jacket to things that you probably would see on a book jacket, the kind of things that would make a YouTube clip and try to grab your attention. 30 seconds in heaven. Whoa, what about this experience? This guy did this. He had these things happen. Paul's like, okay, fine, here we go. I'll go on boasting. Chapter 12, verse 1. Though there's nothing to be gained on it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. And he goes on to talk a little bit about them. And we come to verse 6. But he says, in light of all that, if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I'd be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it. I refrain from all the stuff you could read of from verses 1 through 5 in the beginning of chapter 12. And there are some impressive things. They're the kind of things that would go on the poster if you were trying to see, oh, this guy's coming into town. Should we listen to him? Look at all that on the poster. I mean, he got a lot of stuff going on. Paul says, yeah, I'm not going to lean into that. Instead, what I want to fight with is a humility that redirects your attention. I don't want it on me. Because your life's not going to look like Paul's. You might not feel like you've got the credentials of Paul. Because Paul had some credentials. And if you've read 10 to 13, you realize he lists some of them out there. They're a Pharisee? I beat you. Just go down the list. He's an impressive guy. And if Paul makes himself the object of your attention, then you're going to be constantly comparing yourself and asking, well, how do I measure up to Paul? Paul's like, yep, that's not really the point. I'm going to use his words, refrain of speaking from it so that no one may think more of me than this, what I talk about. I don't want you paying attention to the speaker. I want you to pay attention to my speech. I want you to hear the topic of what I'm talking about, not the talker himself. That's his point. In fact, this is the same thing that he said very often in the beginning whenever we read this in chapter 1. I was with you, he says, in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but instead in the power of God. And isn't that what you just heard from Michael last weekend? What we just heard was this exposition of 7 through 10, which comes right after this. Remember, Michael even read these verses in the beginning. here's all the stuff that's happened to me, but I'm not talking about that. I'm not going to boast in that. Instead, I would rather come to you as someone humble so that your attention isn't focused here, but your attention is redirected to him. And this is what Paul's been doing all along. This is why he quoted from the same language that John the Baptist used in the very beginning, because Paul's mindset is the same as John the Baptist's mindset, and it ought to be our mindset. Let me decrease that he increase. Let my motto be to be weak, fearful, trembling, not in plausible words of wisdom, but how? In a real power. What Paul said in the beginning of 10, a divine power that's not of the flesh, not of worldly methods. It's that power that will actually take down strongholds. So let me pause for a sec before we get to the last one. Mom, Dad, you see the world rising up in the heart of your kid. Are these weapons the ones you've gone to? I challenged you 2 weeks ago to think about anger as an example. It's an easy, low-hanging fruit. But think of all the other things that we can run to. We run into our power so that our words have more force. We use the weight of our example or our emotion or the way that we were successful so that our kids, what, feel shame? So that our kids feel some level of inferiority up against our successes? Why do we do that? Paul's saying, because I think that the world's getting a foothold in you, and I'm telling you, that's not the way to work. But what if when our kids were struggling, what they heard from us was a heart captivated and moved that was humble to redirect their attention, that was faithful in the midst of our own tribulation, where they felt a care and a vigilance in our lives, a watchfulness over their souls? What if that's what they got from us? And if you don't have kids, that's fine. Translate that out, maybe not in the same parental kind of way. Translate it out to a friend who's struggling. Transfer it out to that jerk of a coworker you've got to deal with all the time. That teacher that you just don't like at all. And you're like, what can I do to get him? I'm just saying, don't. You're going to waddle in wearing the armor of this world, being able to get nothing done. Instead, these weapons are at our disposal. A weakness, a watchfulness, an authority that's true, but it comes with a humility that redirects their gaze from us to Christ. This leads us to the last weapon that I want to point out, which is just the one that summarized all of them. It's a weakness that ultimately enables restoration. This has been Paul's goal. And if we're honest, sometimes we lose sight of this goal altogether, don't we? Since before we started this book, we have largely tried to end these services with the words that close out Paul's words to the Corinthians. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. We'll probably have a new benediction as we move into Isaiah next week. But this has been our goal because it has been Paul's goal all the way through. Paul, who has had to say some hard things, who has had to have his weakness exposed, has run into that weakness and has launched himself out of the passage that Michael talked about with us last time, reminding us that all of this has been to enable restoration. And I'm not trying to make it up. It's right there, 13:9. Here's what we read. We're glad when we're weak and you're strong. Why? Because your restoration is what we pray for. And if you'd think that's only Paul's tactic, no, Paul transfers that same burden then to us. Two verses later, he says this, finally, brothers, rejoice aim for restoration. And here's what that looks like. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. And if you wanted to keep reading in there, you know there's a good kiss coming right after that, right? That's the part we skipped out on here. One of the many one another's that we call your attention to whenever new members join. It's hard to kiss those that you've been trying to destroy. And what you notice at the end of this book, as we come to the last weapon, is that Paul hasn't been trying to destroy any of them. He's trying to destroy the strongholds that have been poisoning them. He's been trying to dismantle the arguments of the false teaching that has been leading them away from their one true love, the one he's supposed to guard them for. And because of all that energy, Paul doesn't want to see them destroyed. He wants to see strongholds destroyed so that they're renewed, so that they're restored, so that they are strong. And if it causes him to be weak and to be insulted and to be persecuted, then listen to Jesus in the very beginning. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for that's the way they treated the prophets who were before you. Paul's looking at Jesus and saying, that's the way they treated Jesus who came before us. That's the way they've treated me. So guys, lean into it. How great of a year. You could be weak. You could be demeaned. You could be insulted and forgotten. Let's pray. Why? Well, to use Paul's story, we're glad when we're weak if it means you can be strong, because it's your restoration that we want. And I want to see this as your goal all along. For the people that have disagreed with you, aim for agreement. For the people that have persecuted you, aim for their comfort. For the people that have quarreled with you, try to live in peace. And what's going to happen? Ultimately, you can be doing that to aim for restoration. And as Jesus called us to, as the prophets before him demonstrated, we can rejoice. So that Paul, after a good kiss, can end with these words. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Let's pray.